The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
For the past 4 weeks, we have been looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This morning, we would like to broaden our focus to the entire chapter 2. So would you listen as we read Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. This is the word of God.
If you're new to Coram Deo, you'll hear us talk a lot about church planting because we are a church that's committed to the planting of other churches. That just means we want to see new churches start. As you just professed, our conviction is that the church is a people, not a place. And so because we believe the church is a people, we want to birth new communities of Jesus-worshiping people in our city, in our region, and ultimately throughout the world. And obviously that's something that we can't do and won't do alone. And so since the beginning, we've been partnered up with a network called Acts 29, which is a network of churches planting churches. It's a diverse global network of church planting churches that unite around three things: theological clarity, cultural engagement, and missional innovation. So that's what we get connected to, and as part of my job here, one of the fun things I get to do is I get to invest some of my time and energy in serving more broadly to help us be about the work of church planting. So you can think of it like this: we as a church are about church planting at a resource level and at a value level in terms of giving of ourselves, and then because of my role, I get to be involved even at a more personal level in training and equipping and helping to further that work. So a week ago this morning, I flew to Austin, Texas to be with the folks at Providence Church. This is the church they gather in, Central Christian Church in the heart of downtown Austin, literally two blocks away from the Texas State Capitol, right in the middle of everything in the city of Austin. And so I got to go down there and preach last Sunday. Providence is a partner church of ours within the Acts 29 network, but more fun for us, it's a church that Coram Deo actually helped to start. So we sent 15 people from our church to Austin 5 years ago. They picked up their lives, moved, joined up with about 30 people who are already living in Austin, and that 45 people formed the nucleus of that new church. That church is now about 300 people. They're thriving and growing and reaching people in Austin, Texas, and it was fun to be there with them. This church has a really loud echo, so it's like one of those rooms that everything's like real quiet. Because when you talk, it sort of echoes. It's kind of a cool, transcendent space. And so it was fun to be able to preach there. And then I left from there on Monday and went to Reno. to join with some friends of mine to serve the Acts 29 West region. So these are all the churches in California, Nevada, and Arizona. They got together for a training conference. And so I got to go serve as one of the speakers there. This photo is two of the guys that I had the privilege of ministering alongside. So on the left is Ryan Kwan. Ryan pastors a church of about 1,500 people in Silicon Valley, California. Used to work with Pastor Dusty back in the day, and then launched out, planted a church, and that thing's just grown. And as you know, Silicon Valley is a really influential place in our culture, and so we're praying for his work there. And then on the right is Pastor Doug Logan. Doug pastors Epiphany Church in Camden, New Jersey, the most dangerous city in the United States. If you look at the crime statistics, at the top of the list, the place no one wants to live is Camden. And Doug is there, and he's planted a thriving church there. And man, he has a lot of wisdom in how to reach the hard places in our city. So it was a great time just to partner up with Ryan and Doug and some others and serve our friends there in the West. And a lot of church leaders and church planters and people seeking to revitalize churches were there. I met a guy. I went to the coffee shop the morning before the conference started. There's this guy sitting there reading the Bible. I was like, hey, you look like you're here for the conference. He was like, yeah, I drove down from Boise last night. I got off work late, so I drove down, slept in my truck in the parking lot. I'm just trying to wake up before the conference. I was like, hey, this guy wants to be here. So it was really fun to be a part of that. And I want to tell stories like that so you guys know the broader things that we're a part of and recognize that even as we try to do the work of God here in Omaha, we get to be a part of broader things around the country and around the world. One more piece of news related to that a little bit before we jump into the book of Titus is I want to give you a financial update from the month of April. So as you can see on this slide, our giving was just slightly behind, $2,000 behind where we need to be for April, but really not a big deal. We're doing well for the year. So thanks for your generosity. We try to put this before you every month just so you know where we're at as a church. And again, if this is your church and you're a Christian, we want you to be giving. If this isn't your church or you're not a Christian, we don't want your money. We'll take it if you want to give it. But this giving is a discipline and an act of worship for Christians because we believe that what we have belongs not to us but to God, and we're just stewards of it. And so giving is part of how we honor God and worship God financially. And as a church, 10% of what we collectively give together, we get to give back to the work of church planting. So we get to invest in churches through Acts 29 that are starting and being formed right now. And so we invest our resources together as a church to help fund those new startups as they get going. All right, so thanks for your generosity in the month of April. Let's turn our attention now to the book of Titus. This whole series in Titus, we've titled The Good Life. We've been looking at the life God meant for us to live, a life of virtue, a life of selflessness, a life of love for God that plays out then in love for others. And here's what I'm going to wager. I'm going to wager that for most of you, the challenge as we think about the good life is not the what, but the how. Okay, here's another way to say it. I'm betting that very few of you look at the Bible's description of the good life and say, yeah, there's nothing there that's interesting to me. Like most of us, as we consider what it is that God puts forward as the good life, we have to honestly look at that and go, yep, that's a good life. That's the kind of person I want to be. That's who I want to be when I grow up, is someone like that. There may be a few of you who aren't yet convinced of that. And if so, I'm glad you're here. I hate being in a room where everybody agrees with me. So it's great to be in a place where not everybody agrees yet. And I'd love to meet you and just know where you're at. If you're a person that's skeptical of the Bible's claims about what is good, if you're still sorting out what you think about that, I'd just love to hear your story and know where you're at. But my conviction is that most of us here this morning, I think, as we hear the Bible's teaching on the good life, it resonates deeply with our intuitive sense of what is good. We say, yeah, that's what life ought to be like. The problem is, if that's what life should be like, how do I get there? Right? Like, okay, that's what the good life is. Here's what my life is like now. How do I get there? How do I close the gap? So a picture of the good life still doesn't give me the power to actually live that kind of life, right? We can talk about what it is all day, but what it is doesn't help me get there. And I think where we get defeated and discouraged and frustrated spiritually is not in the what, but in the how. I sat down with a girl from our church about a year ago. I didn't know her very well. As I sort of interacted with her casually on Sunday morning, she seemed like a real gentle, kind of quiet spirit, someone who just, you know, was a little introverted. She's kind of a kind woman. And when I sat down with her, what she revealed was that under the surface of her life was just a relentless anger. She said, all the time I feel angry. I'm on the verge of exploding all the time. It's all I can do to keep the lid on it. And I don't want to be that way. And I know God doesn't want me to be that way. But I feel powerless to change. Can you relate to that? How many of you love feeling powerless? That's like your favorite thing in the world. None of us, right? We are Americans. We like to be in control. We like to be in charge. We like to have the capacity to get where we want to get and do what we want to do. And so no one cherishes the feeling of powerlessness. And yet oftentimes as we think about spiritual change, that's exactly what we feel. And so look, if all God does is give us a picture of the life he wants us to live, but not the power to get there, then he's cruel, not kind, right? It's like dangling the candy out there saying, hey, you'll never have this. If all the gospel does is critique the life we have, but not change the life we have, then that's bad news, not good news, right? I want you to be encouraged this morning, my friends. Titus 2 shows us that God has not left us powerless. Titus 2 paints us a picture of the good life, and it also shows us the power for the good life. If you have a Bible in front of you, look with me at the structure of Titus 2. I don't have this on the slide, but if we just think about the chapter as a whole, verses 1 through 10 have sort of given us the what of the good life. They've sort of painted the picture of the life we're talking about, right? So as we've engaged this text over the last 4 weeks, we've said there's words to men, there's words to women, there's words to workers and those of us that are under authority in our vocation. And then there's this context of the whole thing, which is the local church and community. And so we've spent 4 weeks just sort of slowing down and looking at each of those facets of this picture of the good life. So we have the what. And you can think about it this way. Your life is sort of like a car that's driving toward a destination, right? And these verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, help give you a picture of what the destination is. Hey, here's the good life. Here's where we want to be headed. Here's where we want to get to. Here's a life of virtue and self-control and beauty and harmony and godliness. That's the life we're after. That's where God wants us to get. So that's where we're supposed to be headed. So now we have the destination set, but what else do we need? We need some gas in the tank, right? Because if you have a, I don't know if you know this, but if you have a car with no gas, that's about as good as nothing, right? You're better off with a bike than a car with no gas. And so we have this destination, we have this picture of the good life, but the question is, how do we get there? We need power, we need fuel in the tank, and we get that in the second half of Titus chapter 2. It begins in verse 11, this is an important word, for the grace of God has appeared. Okay, so Titus 2 has this great hinge at the beginning of verse 11 where it says, okay, here's the life we've been talking about, this picture of the good life, how do we get there? For the grace of God has appeared. How can we live the good life? How do we get the power to live the life God intends for us? The grace of God. So here's the big idea, very simple this morning. God's grace is the fuel for the good life. God's grace is the fuel for the good life. Now that may seem simple, and that may seem basic, that may seem, okay, I get that, duh, what else are we going to talk about this morning? The answer is nothing. We're going to talk about that this morning because I want to help you understand why and how the grace of God is the fuel, is the thing that animates us and moves us forward in this kind of life that God invites us to. This paragraph, Titus 2, 11 through 14, is so rich and so dense with gospel truth that we're actually going to spend all week next week just kind of marinating in it. So next week we have the great privilege of having with us Scotty Smith. a friend of mine, a mentor to many of us. He's a pastor and leader and writer. One of his books is Everyday Prayers. This is a prayer devotional that my wife and I use almost every morning just to talk to the Lord. And Scotty's going to be here with us next week. And I just said, hey, Scotty, would you just, like Titus 2, 11 through 14, would you just preach that? And he was like, that's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. So I was like, all right, sign him up for that. I'll do something else the week before. All right, so Scotty's going to be here this week. I just want to tap a few of the basics. Like, I just want to kind of get us barely into this paragraph and then let him just do a beautiful job of extolling the beauty of the gospel next week. So I want you to look with me at verse 11, and let's just see that this grace of God built out. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Okay, so catch the logical flow of the passage. The grace of God has appeared, and it does two things. One, bringing salvation for all people. And two, training us to renounce ungodliness. So the grace of God saves us, and the grace of God trains us. Or to use theological language, we're talking here about the grace of salvation and the grace of sanctification. God's grace saves us, and God's grace trains us and shows us and grows us up in Christ. And really, every error in Christian doctrine comes down to ignoring one of those two things. Every error in Christian doctrine is kind of just a variation on ignoring one of those two realities. So some people are great at acknowledging that the grace of God saves us, but they don't talk at all about how the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and to live upright and self-controlled and godly lives. And so what you have when you emphasize the grace of God in salvation, but you don't talk about sanctification, is you end up with what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. You end up with people who are like, hey, I got my get out of hell free card, and my life looks no different. Right, so I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and I'm still as big of a jerk at work as I always have been. And so this is why people look oftentimes at Christianity and they're like, that's great, you guys have this message of salvation. It doesn't make you any of a nicer person than you were before, so what's the point? Right, but then there's also the opposite mistake. There's people who put a lot of emphasis on renouncing ungodliness and on the call to live differently, but they neglect the grace of God in salvation. And so what that breeds is legalism. Sort of the implicit idea that you're kind of right with God based on how you're living. And so if you're not renouncing ungodliness, if you're not living as holy as you could be, if you're not growing and changing, then you maybe aren't a Christian in the first place. And so you end up trusting not in Jesus, but in how good you are. Or in how you're keeping the rules. Really, every error in Christian doctrine is either a neglect of God's grace in salvation or a neglect of God's grace in sanctification. And so what Paul and the Holy Spirit, through the book of Titus, want to bring us back to this morning is just the foundational reality that God's grace is the fuel for the good life. That if you really understand and experience God's grace, it fuels you, it drives you to live differently. And so I want to focus this morning on how this works. And we're going to look at verse 11 and then the end of 13 and 14. All right, so we've seen in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Okay, now let's get now deeper into what is this grace of God? How has it appeared? What does it look like? Look at the end of verse 13. So you could sort of put a dot, dot, dot at the end of that phrase, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, dot, dot, dot. We'll come back to 12 and 13. The grace of God brings salvation in, end of verse 13, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Okay, so the heart of the grace of God, the essential movement in the grace of God toward us, is that little phrase, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. This is the heart of the gospel. The reality of substitution. That Jesus gave himself for us, that Jesus stood in for us. If you miss this, if you get everything else about Jesus right, and you miss the fact that Jesus gave himself for us, you have missed the gospel. You can see that Jesus is a great moral teacher, that he's a great example, that he's a great leader, that he's a good person to pattern your life after. You can see all of that. But if you see all of that and miss the fact that Jesus gave himself for us, you've missed the gospel. This is the heart and the center of the gospel is salvation by substitution. That Jesus has substituted himself, given himself for us. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. That God has taken what we deserve and given it to Jesus, and he's taken what Jesus deserves and given it to us, and Jesus has stood in our place as our substitute and traded himself for us. Salvation by substitution. This is the heart of the message of Christianity. And listen, if you just think about it, if you evaluate it, you'll see that every other message out there, every other worldview out there, is some form of salvation by obedience. So there's two ways of being saved. Salvation by substitution, that's Jesus. Or salvation by obedience. Live this way, do the right thing, be a good person, follow these rules, follow this leader, follow this set of commands, live your life according to this rule book, and then you'll receive blessing from God. This is why the Christian gospel is utterly unique among the world's religions, because only the gospel says no matter how obedient you are, no matter how many rules you follow, no matter how good you are at practicing religion, you can't make yourself right with God. Because none of that changes who you are on the inside. You can do your best to keep it up on the outside and meet all the requirements and obey all the rules, but at the end, the problem is deeper. The problem is a soul problem, a heart problem, and only Jesus has given himself for us, has substituted himself in our place, and therefore taken what we deserve. This is the heart of every good movie, right? Every good book, every good story has at its heart some form of salvation by substitution. Think of any movie that you feel like is good. And I guarantee you, something like this is at the heart of it. A person who gives himself or herself for the good of others, that's the heart of all the powerful stories that move us, because it's the heart of the story that at our deepest level we know is true. Jesus gave himself for us. But why did he give himself for us? Notice there's two things given here in verse 14. He gave himself for us, first of all, to redeem us from all lawlessness. So catch what's implicit in that phrase. You are lawless, and you need to be redeemed from that. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness because we are lawless. Here's what that means. You do whatever the heck you want. That's what it means. It means at the end of the day, you don't want any rules given to you. You don't want to be under anyone's authority. At the end of the day, you want to decide what's right and true and good for you and live according to your own rules and be the only authority in your life. That's what it means. And you know that's true if you're honest with yourself. You know that you're lawless. You know there's something in you that bristles and resents the idea that someone is in authority over you, that someone can tell you what to do, that someone can make rules for your soul or for your life and say, you should live this way. There's something you don't have to go, why? I'll prove it to you. It's funny at the simplest and most basic level. I've used this analogy before, but some of you guys haven't been here. So I'll show it again. Look at this photo. What do you want to do right now? What do you want to do? You want to go on the grass, don't you? If you're there and the sign says keep off the grass, the first thing to rise up and you is, what's so special about this grass? Why do I got to keep off here? Man, God made grass for people to enjoy. God didn't make concrete. How about I walk on this grass? What's so special about this grass? Why do I have to keep off it? Whose rule is this? Does that sign really have any authority to tell me what to do? Who put that sign there? Right? Your heart just naturally does this. You are confronted with some sort of prohibition, and the first thing you think is, how come? How come I can't do that? Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness, because at the core of our being, we're all lawless. We want to be our own authority. But see, grace changes us. Jesus redeems us from lawlessness, meaning he forgives our lawlessness, and he also changes us and buys us out of that and transfers us into a new reality where now we joyfully submit to God's law. We want to be obedient to God. We want to live under his authority. We see him as good and his rules and his laws as good and given for our benefit. Why? Because Jesus, by his grace, changes us. Because he gave himself for us to redeem us from our inherent rebellion against authority. So now we come under his law joyfully. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to make us no longer lawless, but lawful under the law of God, loving God and loving God's law. And secondly, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So again, catch what's implicit in this phrase. What's implicit is not only are we lawless, but we are impure. We are dirty. We are stained with the stain of sin. And you know this in your deepest heart, and you know this in your deepest conscience, that it's not just that sin is a violating of the law or a disobeying of God or a flaunting of God's authority, but that sin also corrupts you. It stains you, makes you feel dirty and unworthy and corrupt and bankrupt. But see, Jesus gave himself for us not just to redeem us and forgive us, but also to purify us, to make us clean, to give us a new spotless record, to free us from the stain of sin. And this is what we participate in and symbolize in baptism. Last Wednesday night, we baptized 11 people. And in baptism, when we put people under the water, and when you come back up out of the water, it's a symbolic representation of what's happened in your soul, that through Jesus, you've been cleansed. That the guilt and the shame and the stain of your sin has been washed away, and you are now purified. You're made spotless. You have a new, pure, blameless record because Jesus gave himself for us to purify us. And this is why baptism is such a beautiful thing, why it's such a tangible, wonderful thing, is because it reminds us, just as this water cleanses me, Jesus, by his grace, has cleansed my soul. I'm pure, I'm new, I belong to him. And notice it says, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Think about the idea of possession for a minute. What does that mean? Well, certainly it means ownership. It means we belong to him. But I want you to think even more deeply that it doesn't just mean that. It also means occupancy. Like, think about buying a house. A lot of you guys have been through that. I have some friends who just bought a house, and they're sort of in that waiting period between when they sign the papers and then the closing date, when everything finally closes. And at closing, what happens? You get the keys to the house, and you take occupancy, right? So right now, they sort of kind of owned a house. Like, it's kind of in limbo. They technically own it. The papers have been signed, but they're not occupying it, and they're waiting for the day when they occupy that house. They take possession of it. Friends, likewise, Jesus gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That is a people whom he wants to occupy. The reality of the gospel isn't just some transaction that took place in heaven. The reality of the gospel is union with Christ, that in some mystical, spiritual way, God himself takes up residence in his people by the Holy Spirit. God doesn't just want to forgive you. God wants to live in you. Jesus doesn't just want to redeem you, he wants to take up residence within you. Here's C.S. Lewis. Listen. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little college, or cottage, sorry. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Jesus is making us a people for his own possession. He wants to come and dwell in and with us. And what that means is there's no way you can stay the same. Jesus, by his grace, is going to change you because he ain't living in no cottage. He's the king of heaven and earth, and he's living in a palace. And that means he's going to be relentless about transforming you and changing you. So Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And this self-giving, this grace, is the fuel for the good life. It's this giving, this exchange, this self-donation of Jesus on our behalf that is the fuel for the good life. Have you ever put the wrong kind of gas in your car? Some of you have likely had this experience, like when you filled up with diesel. I know they make the nozzles different sizes, so you're not supposed to be able to do that. I had a Honda Accord that I was selling one time, and I decided, you know, the last thing I do, if I'm going to sell this, before I should go get the oil changed. So I went to one of the, one of the quick oil change places. It was a bad decision on my part. This particular one, you know, like the oldest guy working there was 17, and I'm sure he was a great guy, but he probably didn't have a lot of life experience. And so they changed the oil in my car, and the one guy put in 5 quarts, which is what it took, and then another guy came along and didn't know that he put in, so he put in another 5 quarts. So when you do that in the engine of a car, it basically just overflows to wherever it can go, which includes the fuel injectors and the gas line. So I started up my car to drive away, and it was literally like it was on fire. Like, I was like, man, it's not driving right. It feels like it's kind of something's wrong. And I looked in the rearview mirror, and I couldn't see anything. It was like this huge cloud of smoke. And I turned around and went back, and the guy was like, yeah, when you drove away, man, we knew you'd be back. I was like, well, I hope you did. Hello. Right? So here's the thing. I could still drive it. It just didn't run right. And the same is true spiritually. Look, you can still run the good life on other fuel. It just won't run right. You can try to live a good life with something else with the grace of God, and you'll make a little bit of progress, but it ain't going to run right. The fuel of the good life is the grace of God, and specifically the fact that God in Christ has given himself for us. And here's the point. The good life, the life of virtue and godliness and self-control and beauty that God has designed for us, only comes out of gratitude. This life is driven by the fuel of gratitude, and that's why the grace of God is the fuel for the good life, because only seeing the grace of God in Christ awakens gratitude. Right? Like if you really are lawless, but Jesus gave himself for you. If you really are impure and stained, but Jesus washed you and made you clean. If that's true, your life is driven by gratitude. You're thankful and appreciative because Jesus gave himself for you to redeem you. But to the extent that you don't see yourself as lawless, to the extent that you don't see yourself as impure and unclean, to the extent that you're satisfied with your own performance, you won't see the grace of God as good news. And so you'll be lacking in the fuel that it takes to actually drive this life that God is laying out before us in the book of Titus. You can only get here on the fuel of the grace of God, the fuel of gratitude, the fuel of a life of worship. So here's the question. What alternative fuel are you prone to use? For some of you, it's the fuel of guilt. Here's the person I'm supposed to be. I'm not that person right now. If I just feel guilty enough about that and beat myself up about it, maybe I'll get there. How's that working for you? Pretty fun life, right? Pretty enjoyable to live that way. Full of joy and worship and satisfaction in Christ and overflowing with happiness toward others? No. Totally introverted, ingrown, self-absorbed, depressed, and discouraged, right? Because you can't run the good life on guilt. Some of you are trying to run the good life on pride or self-effort. You're achievers, and so you're like, hey, just give me the target. What is it? Where do I need to be? I'll make a plan to get there. Right? And so if that's you, here's the challenge. Either you're going to be satisfied with the progress you're making toward that, and so feel like everybody else is a moron because they can't figure it out like you did, or you're going to be discouraged at the progress you're not making and feel like you're a moron because you're not making progress. And so one way or the other, what you come off as to everyone else is an unloving, uncaring, and totally self-absorbed person because you are. You're trying to live a supernatural life with the best that you've got. It doesn't work. You can't get there from here. That's why Jesus says, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. The only way you get to this kind of life, the only way this kind of life finds expression in you is when you're abiding in the Lord Jesus, when you're satisfied with what he's done for you, when you're motivated out of gratitude for his grace. That's the fuel of the good life. And that's what Paul and the Holy Spirit are trying to show us here. Look, here's the life you're supposed to live, for the grace of God has appeared. That's the power to do it. That's what gets you there. And this is why every week, look, I'll just be honest with you, what we do at Coram Deo is not rocket science. It's the same thing every week. Like, we kind of preach the same sermon every week. We kind of have the same liturgy every week. We sing most of the same songs every week. You know what every week is about? Jesus, thank you. One person knows, like, Jesus. All right, good. The rest of you guys, now you know. Now you're like, oh, Jesus, right? We're just coming back to these realities. Christ gave himself for us. And the reason we come back to that so often, and the reason we're just willing to beat that dead horse over and over again and beat that drum and play that song and preach that sermon is because it's the fuel for the good life. It's the only thing that actually gets us to where we need to be so that this life that we're living reflects the beauty and the goodness and the glory of God. So look, we just want to bring you back to, again and again and again, Jesus gave himself for you. Jesus redeemed you from lawlessness. Jesus purified you so that you belong to him now, and he called you to him so that you can be zealous for good works. Just saying that 100 different ways, 1,000 different ways, over and over again, until we all die and go to be with Jesus. That's our job. And so look, here's the reason I would sort of preach a sermon like this and just be as basic as this is because the good news quickly tends to become old news to us. Like, we've heard this, and we know this, and we celebrate this, and we're sort of like, yeah, what next? Our hearts can easily become disconnected from the reality and the beauty and the goodness of the story that Jesus gave himself for us to purify us, to redeem us, to save us, to change us. And so all I really want to do today is all that Titus 2 does, which is to connect the life God invites you to with the power God gives to get there. You have been changed by Jesus. You have been redeemed by Jesus. It's only in and through Jesus that you can live this kind of life. And so if you're here and you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, you haven't yet received his salvation, I hope this begins to provoke you. But hey, the life that I think you see as meaningful, there's no other way to get there. It's only through the Lord Jesus. And for those of you that have trusted in Jesus, I hope that you come back again to this basic reality and see that all of life is about living in the grip of grace. The more gripped we are by the grace of God in Christ, the more beautiful our lives become, the more we display the beauty and the glory and the worthiness of the Savior who died for us. Let's pray together. Jesus, thanks that you gave yourself for us. Thanks for that simple truth and that simple story that lies at the heart of every good story. There's something in our souls that knows that that's the foundation of reality, is salvation by substitution. And so we pray you'd forgive us for all of the other things we get caught up in, all the ways we try to make ourselves right by our own effort, all the ways we try to shortcut the good life by some interesting strategy that seems like it's going to get us there. And yet it's not driven out of vital union with you and worship for what you've done. So Jesus, we just pray that you'd allow our hearts to be affected again this morning with the good news of grace. That even as you say, the grace of God has appeared, that it would appear freshly to us this morning. That it would captivate us again this morning. That we would have an epiphany of grace this morning that would continue to change us. Father, thanks that you give us not just a picture of the life we ought to live, but you give us the power to get there. In union with Jesus and the present reality of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray now, Spirit, that you'd come and awaken and enliven our hearts. Renew our affection for the Lord Jesus and renew our repentance of our sin and our faith in Him and our trust in Him and our worship of Him in your name and for your glory. Amen.